turn to Revelations right now. You can turn to chapter 1 for a moment, and then we'll go into chapter 2. But Revelation shows us what happens at the end. I mean, the Israelites didn't know what God was going to do right until they reached the sea. And then he said, stretch forth your staff and see what I'll do. But thankfully, he has given us this picture, this revelation. That's what revelation means, to unveil. He's unveiled to us what he's going to do in the end times, how it's all going to pan out. I said, like last time, it's like putting on 3D glasses at a 3D movie. All of a sudden, you're seeing in a new realm, a new dimension. And this is what we see when we open the book of Revelations, a new realm. We're seeing in, looking beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm as well. And we're seeing God and devil and angels and demons and heaven and hell. And God isn't going out on a limb when he actually speaks about the future, because actually he is in the future. He's with us in the present, and he is also in the future. He sees what's happening all around. He's in the eternal realm. And so when he says something will happen, it will happen, and we can trust him. So Jesus, in the first chapter, is speaking to John, the Apostle John, and he gives us the keys to how to look at the Red Book of Revelation in verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, if you look at that, we get the keys from Jesus of how to actually perhaps understand how Revelation is working out for us. It says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Let's pray, shall we? I forgot to pray. Heavenly Father, please, we ask for your anointing and your wisdom to flow through all those that are teaching today. As your church gathers worldwide, we pray for your words to flow forth from those teaching. And we pray for those listening to have hearts and minds that will understand, hear, understand, and to put into practice that which you are speaking to today. In Jesus' name and for your glory we pray. Amen. All right. So we've already covered things which have been, or which you have seen. And that was John seeing Jesus, the resurrected and glorified Jesus, who is all power and authority all over the earth. And now we approach the section in Revelations that we call the things which is now. The things that are now. And what are the things that are now that Jesus is revealing to John? Well, turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. These are the messages from Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. And it could be said that these letters speak to us on at least three levels. They speak to us practically. Jesus is writing to actual functioning churches of John's day. They really were local congregations in Ephesus, in Smyrna, which is not where the Smurfs live, okay? If you're thinking that Smurfs live in Smyrna, that's not true. They live in Belgium, apparently. And in Pergamum, there's a church in Pergamum. That's not to be confused with Wagamum, where the restaurants come from. And Thyatira and Sardis, which is not to be confused with Doctor Who's TARDIS. Philadelphia, not to be confused with, yeah, you guessed it, Katie Cheese. And Laodicea, a church in Laodicea, which is not to be confused with Boadicea, which is the queen of the British Celtic tribe in the same era. Okay, so seven real churches. Now, these seven churches were real and filled with believers like you and I who are facing real and daunting challenges. So that's the first level, actual practical churches Jesus was writing to. But we can also understand these letters speak prophetically as well into the future. Within these seven letters, many commentators of the Bible through the years have been seeing the whole story of the church unfold, with each of the seven churches representing an era of the history or the future of the church. Now, sadly, as you look at the letters, you don't see a progressive story. What you see is a story of regression. Jesus starts with an apostolic church and ends up with an apostate church. Now, an apostate church means to defect or desert, to go in the wrong way. So the first letter begins with a warning that the church is in danger of losing its first love. And the last letter to the last church ends with the church where Jesus is on the outside, knocking, asking to come back in. So if this is on one level, if it's prophetic, we can see the letters working out in the history of the church. And on a third level, they speak to you personally. These aren't just letters to churches. You could read them as letters from Jesus to you personally. These words of Jesus can be to you because you're part of his body. You are part of his church too. So shall we read what he says in Revelation? Let's start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. This is the first letter to the seven churches. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Jesus is speaking to the representatives of the churches. And the Greek word angelos, which is where we get the word angel from, means messenger. So we know that angels are messengers from God. And when the word angelos appears in the Bible, it often refers to actual angels. However, did you know that John the Baptist was also referred to as an angelos? He was a messenger from God. That same word angel was used for John the Baptist as the messenger from God. So either Jesus representing or addressing actual angels, or if you take the word messenger at face value, who could be speaking to the pastors of the churches. So it could be angels, could be pastors, doesn't really matter too much. So let's continue. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we know from chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the pastors, and he holds them in his hand. And then the seven golden lampstands are the churches which he walks among. Jesus is writing to the messengers and to the churches. The church is described by Jesus as golden lampstands, reminds us of Jesus' words to you and I in Matthew 5. So hold your place in Revelation and turn to Matthew 5, verse 14. Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is what Jesus said to the crowd in Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it in under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, turn back to Revelation. Jesus is the one who holds the seven golden stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And he called you to be a lampstand, didn't he? So beginning with the church in Ephesus, Jesus at first commends them. He's got good things to say about these Christians. He wants them to know. He says, I know your deeds in verse 2, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. But then Jesus adds a serious word of caution. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What did Jesus mean when he said, you have left your first love? If you are married or you've been in love, think back to the time when you first met your husband or wife-to-be. I'm pretty sure you wanted to impress them. Most of us tried to be on our best behavior on the first date. Was that true? Maybe you're not as polite or kind or as attentive to your partner as you once were. Maybe you're not as careful with your words. You begin to forget about little courtesies and kindnesses that you used to do to help, please, or encourage your loved one. Slowly, your relationship starts changing. Instead of being attentive to one another, you begin talking or taking each other for granted. This same sad process can happen in your relationship with God. Here's what an American pastor, Greg Laurie, asks. Remember when you first gave your life to Jesus, how exciting it was to realize that your sins have been forgiven, washed clean out of your life? How was it when you first came to Christ? Is it that way now, or have things changed? Is the honeymoon over? Have you left your first love? Yes, you still pray when you think about it, and you still say grace over a meal most of the time. No, it may not be like it used to, but God understands, right? After all, you're busy these days with so many responsibilities. And Bible study? Yes, you still read your Bible now and then, here and there. No, you don't carry the Bible around like you used to. You don't want to be perceived as a fanatic or freak having a Bible in your classroom or workplace. As far as sharing your faith goes, you used to do that. But you were a lot more zealous in those days. Now you're more laid back. You believe in what you like to call lifestyle evangelism. In other words, if you live a good life, work hard and try to be a good husband or wife, dad or mum, that will be an example to others. And people may come to me and occasionally ask me about my beliefs. Not that they ever have, but they might. So things have changed a little in your life. You are Christian, yes, but you don't wear it on your sleeve anymore. You're a little cooler, more subtle, more subdued, more laid back. You blend in a little better with your surroundings. What has happened to you? I think it's the same thing that happened to the church in Ephesus. You're beginning to leave your first love. That's what he wrote. Now, when I read these words from Jesus, it quite challenges me to think about losing my first love, but actually it challenges me not in the way that you might think. It challenges me because I don't think I had a notable first love for Jesus in the first place. Now Phil's looking a bit confused there. I'll have to explain. I grew up believing in Jesus. For a long time, as long as I remember, I had heard and believed in Jesus, which I'm really grateful for. If I were to put my finger on a moment when I became born again, I had my born again moment where I put my faith in Jesus. I asked him to be my Lord and Savior. I would say I was about 13 years old and I was playing snooker in my best friend's house. And he happened to have a couple of guys there who'd been ex-convicts who got born again in prison. And now they're evangelists. And at that point, they were speaking to me and they said afterwards, after the game snooker, do you want to pray? And I did. And I found myself, not by their leading, but my own prompting, praying a prayer of kind of repentance and salvation. So that's when I say I became born again, a Christian. But was my first love for Jesus amazing? I don't think so. Was it as strong and as overriding as my first love when I met Marie? No, it wasn't. My first love for Marie was much more stronger than it was my first love for Jesus. If my first love for Jesus is my first love for Jesus something I want to go back to? Surprisingly, no. If I'm honest, I wouldn't want to go back and do the things I did at first. I think the best way to describe me was what Jesus said to Simon the leper, who was appalled by Mary's exuberant gesture of pouring oil over Jesus's head and pouring her tears over his feet. Do you want to turn to Luke? Keep your place in Revelation again, but turn to Luke chapter 7. This describes me, I think, when I first came to faith in Jesus. And this is why I find it challenging when Jesus says, remember your first love, because I'm not sure I had a great first love. Luke 7, verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. I guess he was waiting to hear Jesus tell him how generous he was for inviting Jesus to dinner and having all these people to the meal. But Jesus said in verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. I always thought that my lackluster love for Jesus was because I didn't have an awesome testimony to share with others. My conversion compared to some seemed incredibly dull. I now realize that I loved little because I was forgiven little. What I mean by that is I didn't have a proper revelation of what my salvation actually meant. I had said sorry for my sins and I meant it. I had asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior and I meant it. But in my eyes, I had been let off a small amount compared to many other people I could think of. In those days, I never knew what I'd actually been saved from and been brought into. I had been saved by grace through faith, just like anyone else. But I loved little, because in my mind, I was forgiven little. In my mind, my salvation was fairly uneventful and a fairly unnoticeable transition. Perhaps you might be like me in this, where you can say it seems like you love Jesus more now than you did at the beginning. Jude's nodding. Because at the beginning you loved little. And for me, this has come from a gradual revelation of how much I have been forgiven and what I've been saved from. Not that Jesus condemns me or reminds me how bad I used to be, far from it. But from a revelation, like it says in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses. And Ephesians 5:8, you were once darkness. And Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Anyone else testify that their love for God has grown alongside their revelation of how much they've been forgiven and what they've been saved from? That's the amazing thing, isn't it, about salvation, is it's not a case of what you've been saved from in the past. I mean, if I got bitten by a shark in the sea, I'd probably say to myself, I'm never going to go in the sea again. But after a few years, you know what I'd probably do? I'd probably start going back into the sea again because it's done, it's finished, it's in the past. But the wonderful, amazing thing about the gospel is that we're saved from the sins of the past. Because of that, we're saved from the coming wrath in the future. There's this thing coming, which we see in Revelation, that we're saved from. That it's not a case of that we've done it in the past and then we kind of genuinely tend to forget and move on. But actually, it's a thing that we're saved from in the future too. This wonderful thing. That's what makes salvation so wonderful. On holiday, I read a wonderful book by a street evangelist, Ray Comfort. Some of you may have seen him on YouTube, Ray Comfort. And thanks for Gavin Kennedy for sending me a video. I read his book on holiday. And this is a helpful illustration that he tells. Two men are seated on a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on, as it would improve his flight. He's a little skeptical at first, since he can't see how wearing a parachute on a plane could possibly improve his flight. He decides to experiment and see if the claims are true. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it upon his shoulders and finds difficulty in sitting upright. However, he is consoles himself with the fact that he was told that the parachute would improve his flight. So he decides to give it a little more time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him for wearing a parachute on a plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they continue to point and laugh at him, he can stand it no longer. He sinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart, because as far as he was concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man is given a parachute, but listen to what he is told. He is told to put it on because at any moment he will be jumping 25,000 feet out of the plane. He gratefully puts on the parachute. He doesn't notice the weight upon his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought that what would happen to him if he jumped without a parachute. The first man's motive for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the passengers, disillusioned and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. As far as he is concerned, it will be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. The second man put the parachute on solely to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him if he jumped without it, he had deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he was saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. His attitude towards those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. Have you ever been frustrated or confused by why someone would pray the prayer, even get baptized, and then after months or years fall away, backslide, or even completely turn their back on Jesus? Yeah? Ever seen that and got, why? What's wrong? Well, Jesus said this would happen, and he explained it in the parable of the sower. Do you want to turn to Matthew 13? Matthew 13, verse 20. Jesus said, the seed falling on the rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, no root of what? As Jesus will explain in a minute, the root is understanding. An understanding of the gospel, not partial understanding, but full understanding. Okay? But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Like the first man with the parachute. You said this would improve things, but it hasn't. So he fell away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. There's that understanding coming into play. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. What makes a difference is understanding. This is where Ray Comfort's book really convicted me, because I've been guilty most of the time of sharing only half the gospel with people. Can you believe that? A pastor of 14 years only sharing half the gospel with people? And it's no wonder they act like the seed with no root, or the man, the first man with the parachute, who puts it on but gets upset, gets the hump, and takes it off again. The half-truth of the modern gospel says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment, and lasting happiness. In other words, Jesus will improve your flight. The person responds and in the experimental fashion puts on the Lord Jesus to see if the claims are true. And what does he or she get? Temptation, tribulation, persecution. So what does he or she do? He takes off the Lord Jesus as they're offended because of the word's sake, disillusioned and somewhat embittered, and quite rightly so. He or she was promised peace, joy, love, fulfillment, and he or she got trials and humiliation. If we only preach half the gospel, which is that God is love, and that Jesus died to be your savior and friend, and the Holy Spirit wants to pour out love, peace and joy and other good things through you, which is the truth, isn't it? That is the truth. God does love you. Jesus has died to save you. Holy Spirit does want to fill you with love, joy, peace and work his goodness through you. But it's only half the truth. And if we just tell that only half the truth, we're setting up people to have no root. The other side of the gospel that people also need to hear to have an understanding and therefore produce lasting fruit is repentance. They need to hear the real reason why they need Jesus. As well as God's love and kindness, they need to hear about his judgment on their sin. They need to hear the truth that anyone who is not in Christ is heading for judgment, wrath, and hell. It's not nice, is it? It's not nice at all, but therefore, that's the very reason that we need a savior. In order to appreciate and hold on to what we receive through Jesus, we need to understand what we are being saved from. And this understanding leads to repentance and enduring salvation. It's the three G's of the gospel that I've shared before: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The full gospel acknowledges the guilt of our past, the grace that we live in right now, and the gratitude of our rescue from future judgment. Often we're guilty of just sharing the grace bit. I happened to kind of share the gospel with a couple in holiday. They asked me, why did I become a pastor? And I said, you really want to know? And they said, yeah. So I stood there for about half an hour sharing bits and pieces, and they were asking me questions. And the next day they walked past our caravan and they said, all right. And you know what the lasting thing they remembered from me sharing the gospel with them? We're going to go and buy premium bonds when we get home, because that was part of my journey of becoming a pastor. You've heard the story. And I realized that, yeah, the gospel I'd shared was the grace. God's good. God will look after you. God loves you. God wants a relationship with you, which is all true. But actually, I hadn't mentioned at all why they needed saving. What was Jesus saving them from? So, okay. Let's go back to reading Revelation 2. Verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, the churches. Notice where Jesus was and is. He walks in the midst. He walks in our midst, within the churches. He walks among you. The church just isn't a church. It's his church. He gave his life for it. He cares passionately about what happens in the church, to the church, and through the church. Verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Jesus begins his letter by saying, I know. He knows what is happening. He knows what is taking place on the surface and what is happening under the surface in the hearts and minds of his people. That's not just this early church, this is you as well. He knows. Jesus is always aware of what transpires in the lives of his people. Now, the church in Ephesus was originally pastored by the Apostle Paul himself for 3 years. And later on, apparently, John, the Apostle John, stepped in to pastor too. Can you imagine having Paul and John as your first two pastors? How would you like to follow him as the new pastor, eh? What a beginning this church had in Ephesus. What a beginning this church had. And there was still some strength and vitality in this local congregation. Jesus says, I know your works, your good deeds. Jesus took note of the positive things taking place in that church before speaking some words of caution and correction. Jesus begins by commending the Ephesian believers for the many things that they're doing right. They were a hard-working church. The church was very active. Jesus said, I know your works, your hard work, your perseverance. The word for works here can be translated as your work to the point of exhaustion. They're hard-working Christians. These believers were dedicated and diligent workers. They gave the best of their labors to the Lord, and you have to appreciate that. The eyes of Jesus don't miss a thing. Perhaps you've been working hard and pouring out your heart in service to the Lord, but nobody ever seems to notice. No one comments or acknowledges your work or even says simple thanks. That may be discouraging and not ideal, but remember that Jesus is aware of everything you do for him, and he says, I know. When others get attention or acclaim or awards, and your contributions are seemingly ignored, remember that we are not ignored by Jesus. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So these Ephesian believers worked hard and put in the hours. And Jesus said, I know. And they were an enduring church too. The Lord of the church said to them, I know your works, your labor, your perseverance. The word perseverance means to bear up under a load. Now, what does that mean? What was the load they were carrying? It probably means because they live right in the midst of a pagan city that was known for its idolatry and false gods. Ephesus was actually something of a tourist destination. People wanted to come and worship at the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And a lot of the worship was sexual acts. There was lots of prostitutes all around as well. So that's probably why it was so popular to come and worship there, because you get to have sex with a prostitute and call it worshiping and religion. People across the Roman world came to see this marvel, this architectural marvel as well. And the mere fact that a strong church exists in such a bad place was amazing at all. In the middle of the city, renowned for its wickedness, here's a group of believers earnestly and loyally serving the Lord. They were an enduring church, working with great patience and perseverance in a difficult environment. And Jesus said, I know. And they were a discerning church too, Jesus says. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They were surrounded by trends and what we might call New Age mysticism today. But these church leaders had their heads screwed on. They knew right from wrong and took pains to warn and equip people. When Paul took his final leave from the church of Ephesus, they were kneeling down on the beach in prayer. And he gave them this warning in Acts 20. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. It needs to be a discerning church. And you won't know this, but you won't know this now because I'll tell you. But the ministry team met during the week and we were wrestling with this very situation of discerning whether or not some teaching was right or wrong. So it's still going on in your church today. So thankfully for that. So the church had been warned and they had been doing a good job of equipping and keeping the wolves at bay. And you yourselves need to be studying the word for yourself, so you need to be discerning. In 1 John 4 it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Okay, verse 4 in Revelation 2. Jesus now, having commended them, sternly warns them, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Despite all these good and admirable qualities, the church at Ephesus had a subtle but serious problem. It was a problem so hard to understand and difficult to see that most people probably hadn't noticed the change in this church, but the Lord did. Jesus, who walks in the midst of the church, saw it and told him the truth. They no longer loved him as they once did. Please notice that Jesus does not say you lost your first love. Sometimes we hear people say, I've lost my first love. That's not true. You don't lose it, you leave it. If you lose something, you don't know where it is. Forsaking or leaving something means that you know where it is and you can go back to it. Jesus said to them, you have forsaken your first love. Or another translation, the New Living Translation says, you don't love me as much as you did at first. What does this mean? It probably means that their devotion has turned to duty. Their emotion, perhaps they had lost the emotion. Their emotions had lost the emotion. They had substituted labor for love, work for work worship, and perspiration for inspiration. Maybe the Ephesian believers were so busy maintaining their separation from the world that they were neglecting their adoration of the Savior. You might ask, is that such a really big deal? I'm still doing the right things after all, still working hard for Jesus. Well, to Jesus, it is a big deal. It's a big deal because of what it leads to. It starts you off in the wrong direction, away from the heart of God. Jesus said in verse 5, consider how far you have fallen. When you start to drift from a love relationship with Christ, however dutiful you might appear and be, you are in the process of falling. It may be slow and subtle, but it is a forsaking and a falling nonetheless. Now, there's an example of King David and how he was a young boy with a heart for God who wrote worship songs, who ended up as a king who slept with someone's wife and then murdered the husband to cover it up. How did David go from that to that? But it'll be in my notes so you can read it in the email. But just the question here, have you left your first love? For me, I hadn't left my first love. Thankfully, I've kind of gained love over the years over my revelation of who Jesus is and how I've been saved. But for you, it might be that you've left your first love. You may be saying, what do you mean by that? I'm not sure I understand what it means to love God in the first place. Let me give you a quick takeaway points on what loving God is about. A person who loves God will want to be with God. When you're in love with someone, you look for an excuse to be with that person. In the same way, people who love God want to be with him, to spend time with him, to talk to him, to hear from him, to be with him. A person who loves God will love the things that God loves. What does God love? Well, we know from his word in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. He's spoken his word. And when we read that, we find out what God loves. So when a person loves God, they love his word, they read his word, they spend time in it, they seek him in it. A person who loves God will love other Christians. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. A person who loves God will love other Christians. You might find yourself in a situation where you're in church singing about how much you love God, when someone walks in that you really don't even like. In fact, you hate that individual. That's a big problem. You can't love God and hate your brother at the same time. A person who loves God will hate what God hates. Psalm 97 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And Romans 12 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. A person who loves God will long for Christ's return. Shortly before the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. A person who loves God will long for Christ's appearing. Does it ever cross your mind? Do you ever wake up in the morning and think today might be the day Jesus returns? Or do you think about his second coming and when he will finally set the world to rights? If you do, then that's an indication that you love him and long for his return. A person who loves God will keep his commandments. In John 14, it says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. In other words, you can't claim to love God and then go out and break all his commandments left and right. Imagine if I walked up to you and said, I want you to know that I love you. And you would maybe reply, wow, thank you, David, that's very kind. But then imagine if I slapped you across the face. How would you feel? Probably a bit shocked. And holding your stinging face, you might say, hey, what in the world? That really hurt. I might say, oh, I'm so sorry. I don't know why I did that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And you said, yeah, okay, I forgive you. But whilst your ear is still stinging, I punch you in the stomach. And as you're trying to catch your breath, I moan, oh, no, I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. And you say, oh, that's okay. I understand, David. Don't worry. But before you've even got the words out of your mouth, I punch you in the face and knock you over. What would the result be? Besides, perhaps you wanted to hit me back or never talk to me again, you'll probably be ready to run the other way whenever I say, I love you. Why? Because no sane person would say he loves you and then treat you in such a shameful way. But what about a relationship with Jesus? How would it work for me to say, oh Lord, I love you so much, and then sit down and spend half an hour looking at pornography? How can we tell him, I love you, and then refuse to forgive your brother and sister from your heart? Can we say we love God and then launch a lawsuit against a fellow believer? If we do these things, then our actions are actually saying that we don't love him in the way that he wants. Okay. To close. Where are we? There are three R's in returning to your first love, it says in verse 5, if you can spot them. Okay. There's remember, there's repent, and there's repeat. I don't know if you can spot them in verse 5 there. Remember, you need to remember from where you have fallen, if you have fallen. Remember your first love. And then repent. Now, to repent is to change, to do something, to change your mind, to change your pattern, to change your behavior, change your schedule, change your attitude, get back to those things that you were doing before when your love for Jesus was more vibrant and alive. So remember, repent, and then repeat. Like you would in a marriage, go back to do what you used to do that kept the love fires burning. Think of ways to make each other happy. We might not feel it anymore, but who cares whether you feel it or not? Just do it. Don't wait for the feelings, because emotions come and go. Do romantic things and the romance will return in a marriage. So in your relationship with God, do those things that will cultivate the love that you have for him. Were you memorizing more scripture before? Do it again. Were you listening to more praise and worship music in those days? Do it again. Were you spending more time with other believers? Get connected again. Were you looking for opportunity to share your faith? Open your eyes. The opportunities are still there. Initiate some conversations. Ask God for openings. Were you listening to teaching cassettes in those earlier days? Get on your computer or iPad and download or listen to more sermons. Go back and do the things that you used to do and watch how that flame will be rekindled in your heart. Now, in verse 5, Jesus, not being so cuddly-wuddly as we sometimes portray him, gave this severe warning at the end of the verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The primary application here is not so much to individuals as it is to the church as a whole. The lampstand is the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the lampstand is a symbol of the church. And this is a reminder that no single church has a guarantee that it will continue on indefinitely. The church worldwide of Jesus Christ will march on till the end. And Jesus said even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But if a church, any church, neglects God's word, stops loving him as they did at first, stops influencing and impacting lives for Jesus, and begins to compromise on the truth, they are in danger of losing their light in the community. The Lord of the church may remove their lampstand, but when that happens, God raises up another church and another church, and he always will. This is true on a personal level as well. If you lose your love for Jesus, it's only a matter of time until you lose your light. You can lose the radiance and beauty of Christ in your life if you continue to compromise and neglect your walk with Jesus. You no longer will be the light you once were in your school, in your family, in your work, in your neighborhood. And the good news is, it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus gives us the opportunity to remember and to return to him with a full heart and to experience full restoration. Now, to end, I wanted to speak to those people, particularly those people who have been struggling physically or emotionally. You know who you are, the ones that perhaps for years and years you've asked Jesus to take this thing away, that you know that you'd be more of a powerful Christian, more of a better witness if this thing had been removed from your life. If you were able, just be able to be free of this one thing, then you would be able to perhaps live for Jesus more. I just felt a while ago that Jesus said this to me, and maybe it speaks to you too. You have done so well to stick with me on the journey that has been frustrating and challenging to you. You have a long way to go, but you have already come a long way too. When it has been very tempting for you to be ungrateful, you have learned to be grateful. When the enemy has urged you to curse me and die, you have loved me instead. I have nothing but good plans and thoughts towards you. Difficult circumstances do not change how I feel for you, and neither should your feelings change towards me. Whether from the enemy or not, I know your sufferings, and I know what it's like for you. I know what it's like for every person. I know their heart. I see behind their actions. I see the wrestling within. I know their motivation. I know when you have pushed through difficulty because you have desperately wanted to do right by me. I know when you have wanted to act but haven't because of the cruelty of life in this world. I know how disappointed you have been when you have backed out of serving me because of your struggles. I have felt your pain and grief. I have watched you say no when you've wanted to say yes. You have a good heart towards me. I've watched you battle through to do the good that I've pre-planned you to do. Sometimes you've made it, and other times you haven't. More often than not, you've made it. But even in those times when you haven't, I still see your heart. I know your attitude towards me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done.